Our scripture lesson this morning is taken from the book of Luke. Luke chapter 15, beginning to read at verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to the servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' the servant replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God."
Have any of you ever been on a plane before? Most of you have been on a plane before, so you'll understand that it's important to listen to the announcements, of course, that come across on the loudspeaker, right? And so there was this one story about a pilot who got on the intercom and said the following. He said, "Attention all passengers, I have good news and I have bad news. The good news is we are ahead of schedule. The bad news is we are lost." Now, can you imagine being on a plane and hearing that announcement? I mean, panic would ensue, wouldn't it, amongst the passengers? It's just a joke story. It's not a real event, by the way. That didn't actually happen. But could you imagine if it happens? No one really ever imagines themselves getting lost. But the reality is, we are so dependent on things like technology that if we didn't have our phones and our GPS moments, you know, our devices, we probably would get lost. I remember this being a major concern when they were rebuilding the Portman Bridge and doing the widening of the Trans-Canada Highway, because one time we came over from the Sunshine Coast, where we were living at the time, and came across the Iron Workers Bridge through the Cassiar Connector, and there was this massive sign that said, "Do not rely on your GPS for the next 35 kilometers. We're so dependent on other devices that... And the reason they had that sign, by the way, was because the actual locations of the on-ramps and off-ramps were either changing slightly or some were being closed. So if you're only depending on your GPS, it might get it wrong. We weren't using sort of our rational minds, as it were. Now, the way to solve that, of course, is just to take the same perspective so many of us take. A friend of mine, in fact, posted a meme on Facebook the other day that captured it perfect. He said, "I accidentally changed the GPS voice on my device to male. Now it just says, 'It's around here somewhere, just keep driving.'" I've shared that story. That happened to Patricia and me a few years back. I've shared the story. We were lost. This is pre-GPS days, pre-Google Maps days, and we were down in Seattle looking for our hotel, and I was just driving around because it was around there somewhere, and she said, "Pull over to the gas station, I have to go to the washroom," and she didn't actually have to. She just went in and asked for directions, and the gas attendant knocked on my window and said, "Here, I hear you're lost." I didn't think I was lost. At the very most, just a little off track, but I was sure that I would find my way eventually. Being lost is bad enough. Dangerous at times, in fact. But being lost and not even knowing it, even worse. However, being found, if you are lost, enormous relief. This theme of lost and found plays prominently in our passage today. We began to look at Luke chapter 15 last Sunday and covered the first 10 verses. And for reference, I just want to reread the first couple of verses before diving into the passage that was read for us as a reminder, because it says this in verse 1, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' Then Jesus told them this parable." This parable. Singular. Three stories, lost sheep, lost coin, lost son, that are one parable that answers verse 2, where the Pharisees and teachers of the law are muttering against Jesus. Remember, the word muttering means that they have indignant complaining. That's what they're doing. Because in their minds, oh, the audacity that he would have to welcome and eat with those we consider the outcasts of society. Now, today's passage, and we looked at the first two stories, and today's we come across what is probably the most familiar of the three, and it's certainly the most referenced of the three. It's probably because the story resonates with us. We can identify with it more readily. We identify with it more readily because we insert ourselves in our imagination into the story. We realize we are one character or another. including at times the father figure. I know usually we look at the father figure representing God, but the reality is at times we exemplify the same lavish response the story portrays. And so we can identify with one or more, or at times all three of these characters in our own lives. And it's not wrong to see yourself reflected in the story as if a mirror is being held up to your life. It's not wrong. The Bible has a way of doing that, doesn't it? We read a lot of the passages, a lot of stories, and we see ourselves in the moment. Holy Spirit moves in our hearts and makes us recognize what we need to see. Now, what I want to say just as we enter into this one is, this is a familiar story to many of you, as I say, quoted, loved, perhaps cherished by many of you, and we have already an understanding of the reflection in the mirror, but don't let that familiar keep you from seeing even more in this story. As I quoted before, a professor by the name of Tom Long said, we've heard this story so often that we miss its shock value. Instead of being shocked, sadly, we sometimes only see an anecdotal fable, an Aesop's fable, a story that just has one sort of main moral that we think is a nice platitude to consider, when in reality there are many layers to the story that would have shocked a first century audience hearing this live, let alone reading this along the way. They would have been shocked to hear some of these elements, and we should be as well. Notice, right from the start, the first shock, the audacity of the younger son to ask for his inheritance now. Look, we live in the 21st century. It probably doesn't shock us. There's a lot of entitled people, or people we would look at and think are entitled, and this probably happens more often today in Western society, but in Jesus' time would have been unheard of. Truth is, this young son had no good reason for acting this way. Nothing in the text suggests that there was ill will between the father and the son, that there was a bad relationship or abuse or some other kind of issues in the home. Nothing in the text suggests that. I don't know. Maybe the younger son was just afraid of the same things people are afraid of today when they drive behind that giant motorhome and it has the bumper sticker on it that says, "I'm spending my kids' inheritance." I don't know, maybe he thought, what if dad doesn't give me an inheritance? One day his father would pass and pass on an inheritance, but it seemed that wasn't good enough. He wanted his share now. I say that this is audacious and shocking because, as N.T. Wright points out, it is tantamount to wishing his father was already dead. To ask him for his inheritance now, he might as well have said, "Dad, I wish you were already dead." And to the community around, having heard of the audacious request, would have then considered to the younger son, in a sense, dead to them. Picking up that language, because we know it. Later, that idea of dead and alive is important. But that's the shock here. That is the reality here. This is a big deal. It's audacious. To honor this request equally, it would bring shame to the family. And indeed, the father is under absolutely no compulsion to honor it. But here's the further shocking reality, the further crazy thing. He does. The father, as Matt Skinner suggests, seems recklessly indulgent. Granting the request would have made the father out to be a fool, not generous, as some might think in today's day and age. So from all outside appearances, this household is in a shambles. Shame in large doses all around. The audience would be shocked not only by the request of the young son, but that the father would grant the request. And the shame continues. The young son gets his stuff together, and he heads off, including his inheritance, to distant lands. We know by the description of it, obviously not Jewish territory anymore, but it says that he indulged in and squandered his wealth in wild living. He had a whirlwind tour of self-indulgence. This lost son, or prodigal son, as it is sometimes referred to, is willful, is foolish, is self-centered, is extremely indulgent. He goes off and he spends it all on himself. And then a severe famine hits the land. He spent everything. He's destitute. He is desperate. And really, he only comes home when he has nowhere else to go to. Yes, it says he came to his senses. And there is enough in the text to believe that it was a genuine repentance, but only after he hit rock bottom. And the scandal of rock bottom, more scandal in this story, especially from a Jewish point of view, is the son's job, feeding pigs and longing for the pods that they feed on to fill his stomach. Pigs would have been, to the Jewish mind, the epitome of uncleanness. It represented the Gentile domain. You will never see bacon or pork of any kind on a Jewish person's table, okay? So the fact that he, this young son, is now feeding the pigs, scandalous. The son who was once the son of a probably wealthy, respected landowner, now an unclean man feeding unclean animals, and so hungry he wishes he could even just eat the stuff they're eating. But no one is giving him anything. Author and poet Dorothy Sayer, who was a contemporary of the likes of C.S. Lewis, once said, "The divine scheme of things, as Christianity understands it, is at once extremely elastic and extremely rigid. It is elastic in that it includes large measure of liberty for the creature, and it is rigid in that it includes the proviso that however created beings choose to behave, they must accept responsibility for their own actions and endure the consequences." You know, one day we'll all have to give accounts and accept the responsibility for our own actions, endure the consequences. The younger son comes to a place where he faced this reality, and he, as the pastor says, came to his senses and decided to confess his sin and go home. Now, the shame continues. Okay, Naveen Saras, who writes from a perspective of someone who lives in a modern-day shame honor culture, says that returning home as a failure, a person would not be well received. In Jesus' culture, Saras writes, one would travel to a different country to work hard and succeed. If one returns home unsuccessful, he or she embarrasses their family. And this young man, it just continues really to heap embarrassment upon this family. You know, some of us here might wrestle with various elements of sort of the shame honor culture. I mean, even Western and other Christian circles, regardless of the wider culture, there is often a subculture of shame, isn't there? I think of this when I see people look at other Christians who are struggling. Maybe those other Christians, maybe their kids aren't turning out quite the way anyone had hoped. And then the fingers are pointed. We bring shame upon one another sometimes in that way. We feel that shame ourselves at times. If a child doesn't succeed, as I say, it must be the fault of the parents. Maybe there's some sin that's unconfessed. That is one of the biggest lies that we tell and believe and often passive-aggressively impose upon others. Don't buy into it. We ultimately cannot control the choices of others any better than we can control the weather. I mention this because this giant picture for us shows us a very different response than we might expect. This is why it's such a shock here. And this shock continues, by the way. And the next shock is this, verse 20. But while, the son gets up, goes back to the father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Now again, Wright says, in a culture where senior figures are far too dignified to run anywhere, this man takes to his heels as soon as he sees his young son dragging himself home. Dignified men in the time of Christ would not run like this man does. But this loving father is thrilled to see his son from far away. The shock of this story, not only this story, but all three of the stories of Luke 15, the story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, really are summarized well in Hendrickson's description that this is all about the father's yearning love for the lost. And that's epitomized by this father's response when he runs to his son. Because the father's heart goes out to this son. He has compassion on him, it says. He runs to him, it says. He hugs him, it says. He kisses him, it says. All before the son says a single word. Take note of that. Take note of that. All before the first words came out of the son's mouth. The father had already acted. Skinner's point, the story retains a deeply scandalous flavor in the father's exuberant response to his returned son. The father welcomes home a loser as a loser and restores him to his standing as a son. Wow! That's shocking in that culture and really ought to be even in our culture today. When we think of the implications of this, especially as we look at this story and recognize the father in this story largely represents God, this brings us good news then. Because I look at it and I think this is good news because he restored this loser and gave him the status child of God. Every one of us can have that reality in our lives. Wow. But the story doesn't end there. You think that's a great spot to end the story, isn't it? It doesn't end there, does it? Continues on. The insertion of the elder son and his response that brings a whole new level of complexity, really, to this story. In fact, I keep saying lost sheep, lost coin, lost son, but in reality there are two lost sons. One stayed home when the other went away. But they're both lost. The brother, the older brother hears about hears the party. Now, I don't know if you've ever had loud neighbors. We used to live, when my wife and I were first married, we lived in a kind of a dingy basement suite, and we had neighbors we got along with really well upstairs. They were very young, and they warned us this one particular time, said, look, we're going to have a few friends over, a bit of a party. I mean, it was loud, really loud, to the point where at 3 a.m, I finally went upstairs. I just stood in the middle of their living room and, grumpy looking face. And the guy that lived there went, oh, okay, we'll turn down the music now, and they turned down the music. But the interesting thing about this story is the older son hears the party. He doesn't go in to find out. Did that occur to you? He called one of the servants and asked him, what's going on? Now, maybe it was convenient, but I don't think so. Not the way it's written. He's afraid to go in and find out because I think he already knows what's going on. But he's so lost in his own way. He doesn't want to know. He doesn't want to hear the news. So he calls one of the other servants and asks him what's going on. And when he finds out and has confirmed in his mind, in his heart, the reason for the party, he flat out refuses to go in because of his anger. He's petty, he's angry, he's jealous, he's self-righteous, he's spiteful. It is as though the narrative itself now tempts us to distance the brothers from forcing us. I got to choose now which of these two I think is the more beloved of them. But here's the thing. The father goes out to the older son as well. He goes out while the son is outside, just like he went out to the younger son who was outside. He goes out to the older son who's outside. Please notice that parallel. If you've never noticed that in the story before, he leaves his home. He left it once to welcome the younger son, and he leaves it a second time to invite the older brother into the party. The party may be in honor of the younger son, but the older one needs it just as much. As Renaud writes, the parable invites us then to sit with the younger son in the messes of his own making, with the elder son in the bitterness and fear of being overlooked, and with the father as he leaves the comfort of his home to bring in all that is lost and all that feels forsaken. We are invited into deeper understanding of one thing that is lost, really, on both sons. And that is the scandal of grace. The real center, the real scandal is that this parable is all about the father and his response and his actions and his heart attitude toward both his sons, who both equally misunderstand grace. The father's actions, even toward those who are not interested in him. He cares enough to go looking, even if their willful sin is what led them astray. Notice the climax. I read it already. But while he was still a long way off. That's kind of the climax, even though it's not the end of the story. It's the climax of the story. As I said, at that moment, you get it. The yearning of the father's love. The father's heart goes out to his younger son. He has compassion on him. Before the son could utter it, he's practiced words. We read that in verses 17 and 18, up to 19 actually. You know, he practices words. I'll set out to go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he's got this script that he wants to give. And I think, it's a misunderstanding of grace. Because when you read all of those bits and pieces of the script, he's trying to force the right reaction from God, from his father that he wants. Grace is not conditional, my friends. And we can't come up with the right script that will force God's hand to show it to us. He shows it because he chooses to. When we repent and we're genuinely contrite of heart, that's all the Father asks of us. And we come to him in that way. Not, I'll do this and I'll do that and you make me like this. Like, just, Lord, I am sorry. I repent of my sin. The Father didn't judge him, though. Instead, he extends, as I say, grace before he can get another word in edgewise. The older son, similarly, his idea of grace has lots of conditions too, because it's rooted in law, in what he thinks is justice. You do this, you do this, you do this, and that makes you right and righteous and gets you your reward. He didn't understand grace either. He can't let go of his grudge. And his grudge, by the way, is not just against his son. His grudge is against his father. But God extends his grace to lost ones far and near. And make no mistake, the older son was just as lost and just as much in need of God's genuine grace. So the heart of the gospel, as one author writes, and Jesus' message is that no one is too far gone, too low, too abased, or too bad to be removed from the unconditional love of God, and no one is too good, too dutiful, or too full of morality and righteousness for that same love. God's love and grace is extravagant. It's not tied to rules or religious regulations or to the will of the recipients. It's about how God chooses to show it. In the grand scheme of things, that all of the things that chapter 15 proposes, this response to the muttering of the Pharisees who were indignant that Jesus welcomed and ate with sinners, and to all of us through the ages as well, from wherever we come, we discover in this reality that we are all lost. We need to be found. The yearning love of the Father reminds us that we are welcome into the kingdom of God because of God's grace. It might be that we just need to reassess the basis of our relationship with God. It might be that we just need a fresh view and dose of the grace of God as he chooses to show it because of his love. Yes, repentance is necessary, don't get me wrong, but genuine repentance is something that doesn't seek to twist God's arm. It is just genuinely contrite of hearts and receives grace and forgiveness. Our great hope in life, our great hope rests on the fact that while the Father could have abandoned us, could have closed the door instead of looking afar off, could have given up, keeping in mind, by the way, not just this story, but all three stories, lost sheep, lost coin, and this one, he could have, but he didn't. He won't run away. He seeks the lost, and when he sees them coming home, he rejoices, and we should too. He seeks to restore the likes of you and me. What are you relying on in your own life to rescue you from your lostness? Your internal GPS? Your good works, keeping the rules, the right words you hope will enact forgiveness? Well, there is only hope in Jesus, who lavishly extends his love and amazing grace to us. That's the message Jesus lives and speaks as he moves toward the cross and as he continues to move in our hearts and our lives as well. Insert yourself into the story, yes. Not just in a way that says, well, like, you know, it's a nice story. Yeah, I kind of resemble this son or that son. But see the scandal and the incredible beauty of the response of God's grace. And be thankful, as only you can. Amen. I'm going to ask the worship team to come and lead us in a song of response.